But this morning, I want to do, I'm first going to read something from, I get on these kicks with different spiritual writers. So for the last several months, I've been reading a lot of Richard Rohr. And it's Thomas, Richard Rohr is a Franciscan priest and kind of a, just a wonderful spiritual teacher. And he's got the Center for Action and Contemplation in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And I'd love to go out there sometime, spend in a retreat. But he's one of those people, he's in his late 70s, but he's just travels around the world. He's in demand lecturing, not only to Christians and Catholics, but to all kinds of people, because he's got a very broad, inclusive message. So Richard Rohr and Thomas Keating, another Catholic, for those of us who are ex-Catholics, is a Trappist monk. He just died recently. And then there are there are other traditions from Sufi Islam. I've one guy, an Englishman, Llewellyn von Lee, very inspires me deeply. And so there are many different spiritual writers I get in these things, and I read, and of course, I'm teaching a course right now in Introduction to Buddhism called The Influence of Buddhism in the West. So I have 17 students in that group, so I'm obviously reading a lot about Buddhism once again. And this Franciscan, Richard Rohr, he says how to read scripture. I wanted to read this. Looking at which scripture passages Jesus emphasizes, we see that he clearly understands how to follow the thread that confirms the God he encountered, knows, loves, and trusts. At the same time, Jesus ignores or openly contradicts many texts in the Hebrew scriptures, the ones that are punitive, the ones that are imperialistic, the ones that are classist or exclusionary. For example, he says he never quotes from the book of Numbers, that fourth book in the Torah, for example, which is rather ritualistic and legalistic. He never quotes Joshua or Judges, which are full of sanctified violence. In fact, Jesus teaches the opposite. Jesus does not mention the list of 28 thou shalt nots in Leviticus 18 through 20. But he chooses instead to echo the rare positive statement that's in Leviticus that we all know, chapter 19, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he extends it out not just to be within the Jewish or the Hebrew community. To love your neighbor means to love the non-Jew, the Roman soldier, the Samaritan, whoever. The longest single passage he quotes is from Isaiah, which I'm reading this morning, 61. And Jesus appears to have deliberately omitted the last line in the reading I'm going to do this morning, and the day of vengeance of our God, because he does not believe in a vengeful God. We can only safely read Scripture. It is a dangerous book, and if we somehow, sharing in the divine gaze of love, a life of prayer helps you develop a third eye that can read between the lines and find the golden thread which is moving toward inclusivity, mercy, and justice. He talks about that third eye, the third eye, the intuitive, the spiritual eye. I'm sure that is what Paul means when he teaches that we must know spiritual things in a spiritual way. A hardened heart, a predisposition to judgment, a fear of God, any need to win or prove yourself right will corrupt and distort the most inspired and inspiring of scriptures, just as they pollute every human conversation and relationship. Hateful people, this is still Richard Rohr, hateful people will find hateful verses to confirm their obsession with death. Loving people will find loving verses to call them into an even greater love of life. And both kinds of verses are in the Bible. So, with the Bible, you can make a case for anything, really. You can make a case for violence just as easily as love if you miss the whole golden thread that runs through it. Yes. So Jesus out and out contradicted things in scriptures. Obviously, that got him into big trouble. So just thought that was an interesting way to begin to think about it. And this morning, I'm just going to read the passage from Luke. Every year, every week in the lectionary, they have four readings. They have an Old Testament. They have a psalm, and they have one of the letters from Paul, and then you have a gospel reading. And there are four of them. You could read them all four. And usually, sometimes there's a common theme running through, but they're not always. It's just hard to see it. And so I'm not really talking about the one in Corinthians that I had listed here is about that there are many members in the body of Christ. You know, we're all doing, you know, that's okay, have many different organs in the body, all necessary for us to be alive and be here, doing different things. And it's the same thing in the church. We all have different gifts, talents, and graces, and everything that each one of us does and offers is just as important as the other. So, but that was the one from Corinthians. But the one I really want to focus on is this fourth chapter of Luke, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. And he began to teach in their synagogues, and he was praised by everyone. And when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." May our Lord add his blessing to this holy reading from the Gospel of Luke. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, in the words of the psalmist, may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I can still remember, about 30 years ago now, sitting in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a boat with about 50 clergy and relative spouses, and my mother and my mother's older sister were there, both gone now, here, present here in spirit. But and here we were there, we did a short scripture reading, a prayer, somebody had a reflection, and then we celebrated communion. And we're looking, you know, the Sea of Galilee is, what, about 7 miles by 7 miles, something like that. It's like just a big lake to us. They call it a sea. It's beautiful. It's surrounding hills. And I'm looking to the northwest, to the area where Jesus, where the synagogue was, where Jesus went in and read this reading from Isaiah. It's really powerful. And then I could see the Church of the Beatitudes, where Jesus delivered many of his talks that we find in the Beatitudes. And just walking around on that land, I just would think, God, Jesus was walking here. It's pretty mind-blowing. And now you don't have to go to the Holy Land to experience God. We know that. Everything is sacred around us, the whole earth, wherever we are. Bethlehem, Connecticut, sacred town of Bethlehem, right? But it was just so powerful to go in on that boat, to land on the shore, and go where archaeologists say these are the ruins of the synagogue where Jesus delivered really one of his very first sermons. And, you know, it's what it was customary for a rabbi to, traveling rabbi, to come in and preach. Lay people, they usually had 7 readers. They'd have a couple of rabbis, and then they'd have 5 lay people like us reading scripture. And so naturally Jesus was getting, people were starting to know him in the region, and he comes in and they ask him to read, and he picks Isaiah, this powerful passage, and he says, you know, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me." It's really powerful. It must have been shocking, because this is his home synagogue, and maybe his brothers are there, maybe Joseph and Mary are there, we don't know. Maybe his sisters are there, people that he knows. This is his community. They're saying, "Who is this?" Right? The carpenter? I mean, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed him to be our Savior, to be the Messiah, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which is the Jubilee. And so this is powerful. And, of course, it continues on. And what happened was some of the people got angry with him. And there's a cliff outside, a little bit south of the Sea of Galilee, where we were standing there. And this is the cliff where they said they were going to try and throw Jesus over this cliff. And of course, he passes through the crowd, and somehow he disappears. But it was just powerful being there and thinking about this and this passage in particular, because this is I think it's a core of the gospel, one of the most important passages. And I used to see it every day when I was in seminary, Boston University School of Theology. I was in this building for 9 years, I think, studying philosophy there, undergraduate, then a master's, then a doctorate. all in this giant building, you know, those departments, and hardly any people are studying theology. It's a huge university. Very few people are. There are only 22 people who majored in philosophy in this university of 35, 40,000 people. And theology school, which was what founded the school, very few people there as well. But there's, on the stained glass window, just walking up the stairs to my class, this passage from Isaiah was there, so I just would read it every day, and it's just really stuck with me. So I wanted to talk about, I'm going to go back to Richard Rohr, because I want us to get this sense of, you know, we've got the historical Jesus, and we have the Christ. And as Richard Rohr says, Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. Jesus is an historical person. He is a rabbi. He becomes the Christ. He becomes the Christ. What does that mean? That he, in this passage this morning, he's coming out of the wilderness, right? He's coming out of the desert. When he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. Remember that a couple weeks ago? And what the first thing that happens, he goes out to the desert and he has the three temptations, you know, economic, political, spiritual temptations. Then he comes back after 40 days and nights. He hadn't eaten. And he comes back in the power of the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now he's ready to begin his ministry. So he taps into what's called, what Richard Rohr, this Franciscan, calls the Christ, and a lot of other theologians do, you know, say this too. And so, and Richard Rohr says this: what if the Christ is a name for the transcendent within everything in the universe? And he says, what if the Christ is the name for the immense spaciousness of all true love? And he says, what if the Christ refers to an infinite horizon that pulls us both from within and pulls us forward? And then he says, what if we are the Word made flesh, love made flesh, light made flesh? Well, it's beautiful. I mean, the idea of the Christ, he says the Christ was in the beginning of the universe. It was before time, before the universe came into being 3.7 billion years ago. The Christ was always here. We tap into it, we become it. And there's another wonderful writer here, and her name is Jackie Lewis. And Jackie Lewis, I've discovered not too long ago, this Reverend Dr. Jackie, this is an African-American minister at one of the oldest churches in New York City, in East Village. And it was a Presbyterian church originally. So she was a Presbyterian minister, taught it, went to Princeton Theological Seminary, taught there for a little while. And she's got this really incredibly dynamic church there that is so inclusive of Black and Asian and white and Hispanic and transgendered and gay and everyone. And then everyone is welcome. They have this dynamic choir. It's huge. And it's very progressive, and it's very active in a whole range of social issues. And it believes that there are many paths to truth. Their path is like us, through Christ, but Buddhists, Hindus, and even atheists and agnostics are all God's children. So it's this growing church, and it's having a huge impact. And I'm telling my kids in New York City that you have to go to this church and tell me about it, because it sounds like an incredible place. And so Jackie Lewis writes this, and this is my theology too. What if every human being is anointed? That's you and I, everyone. A Messiah, a Christ. That's you and I, every human being. What if the most fundamental aspect of our identity is that we are each anointed and appointed by the Holy One, by Spirit, to preach good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind? What if we take seriously being the body of Christ, that we are the hands and heartbeat of the living God? You know, there's a Hebrew word, dabhar, that means we are a living incarnation of the Word of God. You and I, all of us people on this planet. Not just in the Bible, the words in the Bible. And we are the Word of God, you and I. We're in flesh, the Word of God. And I think we have to really think seriously about this, that we're all called, we're all like anointed to go out, liberate the poor, the oppressed, the people struggling. Make sense? No. You disagree? Well, I'm going to say a few things here. This is another writer that I read a lot about. Marcus Borg. Anybody heard of him? Marcus Borg, wonderful Lutheran religious scholar, died a few years ago. Gosh, he's just, you know, started the Jesus Seminar in the 80s with Father John Cross and another wonderful Catholic priest from Ireland. And anyhow, this is what he says about the church, one of the problems we run into, not just our church, but the church in general. Since the days of the ancient Greeks and Romans and on to our own day, one of the great temptations that human beings have struggled with is the place of religion in human society. And in the majority of cases, the purpose that religion has fulfilled has been to support the way things are, to support the status quo. The loudest proclamation that comes down through the ages is this, says Borg, God is on our side, no matter what. Ancient paganism was designed to support the temporal powers, and the Old Testament is filled with angry words of the prophets condemning a people and government who would convert the worship of Yahweh into Department of State propaganda. Even in our own time, we see this from way too often. We like to think that God is on our side, and we hear this all the time. This candidate, this issue is ordained as what God wants. It makes it hard to oppose or vote against someone or a position that has been approved and ordained by God. But is that all our faith is? Just props to make us feel righteous and special? Or is there more? And that's Marcus Borg. And, you know, he was a professor at Portland State for many years, a religion scholar, a theologian, grew up in North Dakota in a fundamentalist family way out in the boonies in North Dakota, Swedish background, Swedish-American. But he became this incredible scholar, incredibly open, inclusive, progressive theology. So in our gospel text for today, Jesus emerges, I guess I said, 40 days in the wilderness and goes to his home in Nazareth. There he assembles with all the men of the village, the synagogue. Undoubtedly, some of these men are family, friends, or neighbors. You know, again, family's probably there, all of that. And so he gets, as I mentioned, he gets cast out of the community. He runs into all kinds of problems there. But what was he doing? In other words, Jesus is challenging the status quo. And that's what churches have to do. I know it's difficult. I mean, I have to say, in my 35 years of ministry, there have been times when people wanted to throw me off a cliff, really. When certain wars have broken out, when there's certain injustices in Central America during the 80s, people unfortunately didn't read much about what was happening in El Salvador and Nicaragua and Guatemala and Honduras. You know, a lot of these refugees at the border, it's really U.S., our problem, our political engagement, military engagement there has created these problems. It really has. You know that. And so when you start to apply the gospel, it would be liberation theology to political things and social things, you get in trouble. But the church can't support the status quo all the time. The church has to be, you know, the salt, the earth. We have to be the leaven. We have to be that which challenges things that are, when there are great injustices, and there are a slew of injustices going on right now. Jesus is saying that the worship of Yahweh is not just about keeping the law perfectly. It's not about making sacrifice and keeping the festivals in a prescribed way. It is not about obeying religious structure that was administered by the authorities. The worship of Yahweh is about lifting up the poor from the depths of misery. It is about releasing those who are captive. It is about the blind seeing, the lame walking. It is about justice. It is about a God bringing the kingdom of heaven into our midst through Jesus and putting people first, by creating a community that's founded upon justice and compassion and grace. The year of the Lord's favor refers to the Jubilee year. You know what the Jubilee year is? You know, the Jubilee year in the Leviticus, chapter 25, it probably never happened, scholars say, historians, theologians. But it's a great idea that was after a 50-year period that you're going to restore the land to the people who might have lost it due to health concerns or somebody dying in the family, whatever it was. So to forgive debts, give back the land that maybe a wealthier tribe took for whatever reason, and release the slaves, the captives. Wonderful idea. So the Jubilee, Jesus is coming into, it's not just a spiritual thing, but he's talking also about, I think, political and social. How do we, maybe we need to forgive the debts of all of our college students, like my own children, young people suffering in tremendous debt. in this country. And the Bible, actually, we could look at it. It could make a case for an economic system, a just economic system. We don't have that course here. We don't have it on this planet. But if we really looked at it, thought about what economic justice, political justice is, we could find some guidance and wisdom in the scriptures. Jesus says, "The God of Israel has come into the world in me, not to support the way things are, but to turn things upside down." And guess what? Jesus' friends, family, all turn on him, try to throw him off the edge of that cliff. Even his own family said, you know, they thought he was crazy. They don't want to hear this news. They want to hear that God is on our side and approves of everything we do, especially our religious and political structures. We are like this, I think. We don't like to have our preconceptions challenged. We don't like to even entertain the idea that God might not approve of everything we do. We certainly don't want to hear that our ways of thinking and doing things need to be challenged and transformed. So, you know, what I take from this gospel reading this morning is maybe at least three things I'm thinking about here. This reading makes it clear that while God loves everyone, and God loves everyone, I believe that with my heart and soul, when it comes right down to it, God is always on the side of those who are in need, those who suffer, those who hungry, those who grieve, and those who struggle. I mean, that's the theme in the scriptures, from Old to New Testament, Jewish to Christian. You know, people talk about homosexuality. There's like one, two passages, and that wasn't an issue. Abortion's not even an issue in the Bible. I'm sorry, it's not an issue. But what is an issue is about God as a God who cares for the poor, the oppressed, the women, the orphaned. And that is where God sides. So he loves us all, or she loves us all, but particular concern for those. And two, Jesus is totally and completely nonviolent. Jesus makes it clear in many different ways that violence is never the answer in any situation, and it's really tough. I think, for me, the people that inspire me are Nelson Mandela, Gandhi, Martin Luther King. You must stand up to injustice wherever you are, but you're going to have to do it nonviolently. But you're not going to be passive and sit back and let things go. When things are wrong, you have to stand. This is me. I'm speaking from the I perspective. Stand up, challenge the status quo, challenge injustice, but do it nonviolently. Do it with love for the other who you consider the enemy, because Jesus says, love the enemy too. It's difficult. You're going to get bruised, banged up, maybe even killed, right? But it's the only path. And thirdly, Jesus always reaches out to everyone, especially those who are considered unworthy or outcast. He's completely and totally inclusive of all. I mean, there are just three items, you know, good place to start, I think. So in thinking about, you know, we didn't meet last week. We had this huge whole week of Martin Luther King stuff. And we had three different speakers come in from different parts of the country. We had workshops of all kinds. Even though it was, you know, a snowy weekend, we did all the stuff. And we had the big Martin Luther King breakfast Monday morning. I tried to invite as many local clergy as possible in the area. It was a pretty powerful week. So I'm thinking now, it's been about 55 years since Martin Luther King wrote this letter to Birmingham Jail. Does anybody remember that book, Letters from a Birmingham Jail? It was King's personal appeal to white clergy and faith leaders in response to their counsel that King and his colleagues were moving too fast in their quest for civil rights. So all the white pastors, particularly down south, but too many were saying, just slow down, you know. You're moving too fast. But if you're an African-American in this society, you say, it's been 100 years since emancipation in the 1860s. Now it's the 1960s. We still don't have our rights, civil rights. King's letter challenged religious leaders with the fierce urgency of now, making the provocative point that those who are not victims of oppression tend to be more patient with the status quo than those who are victimized. King wrote from his jail cell to stir up fellow clergy to join the cause of social justice as an extension of the gospel ministry. The justice of God demands that we move in the moment. It takes an immediate stirring of God's spirit to create movements of social change. So in Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord agitates. Am I speaking too fast? Okay. and anoints God's servants to deliver good news to the poor, offer healing for the hurt, and provide liberty for the captives. God is presently in the midst of the people, righting wrongs, granting grace, comforting mourners, lifting up burdens, and recreating a beloved community of justice and righteousness. And Jesus, here, this is what happens in this passage. Jesus launches his ministry, his vision of transformation with Isaiah's urgent prophetic speech. Indeed, Christ has now come into the world, and life as we have known it can never be the same. Through Christ, we have received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Spirit-stirred and Spirit-led people like us are capable of transforming the world. We're really capable of transforming the world. You believe that? When the Spirit anoints us, we have a passion for justice and courage to act against injustice. And today, just as much as it was 2,000 years ago, God's Spirit is stirring and seeking servants to empower, to bring good news, to bring healing and liberty to the oppressed in our midst. Justice restores God's image upon fallen humanity, and a just society reflects the glory of God. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Isaiah says in chapter 8, here I am, send me. You know that beautiful hymn. So now, I think it's time for a proclamation of action. By the power of the gospel and the Spirit of Christ, we can change hearts, we can change laws, and we can change the course of this country. I think the course of this country needs to change dramatically. And I think that people are sitting down. I don't know what we're doing. I don't know what mainstream media is doing. But we are not headed in a good direction spiritually. I'm telling you this. I believe it in my heart. We need to change. And so people need to stand up. Churches, synagogues, agnostics, atheists, Buddhists, all of us together. People who are really authentic and genuine and care about justice and love and all these. We have to stand up. Now is the time to proclaim release to the captives and reignite our passions for activism. And justice always tempered by love and compassion. We need to be the light of the world. Amen.